First Epistle of John, chapter 4, and reading please at verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now I want you to underscore that verse. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now the same book, but chapter 2. And for the sense, go to the last 3 verses of the previous chapter. Verse 8, please. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin. Indeed, the tense in the original is, and if any man did sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, please, we'll go back to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Chapter 2 and verse 16. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, or it is better, he took not hold of angels by the hand, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make. Now, this word here is translated better in the Revised Text and in many of the manuscripts. In things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now come back to the Epistle to the Romans, please. Oh, before we leave the Hebrews, read a verse or two in chapter 9. I shall require this a little later. Hebrews 9. Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, or better, the lampstand, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now to the Epistle to the Romans, and chapter 3, the third chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Now we shall read from verse 19. Now we know that what things ever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness, for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? Now we come back to the Old Testament, please, to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, I'm reading together chapter 25. Chapter 25. We shall read now from verse 17 will suffice tonight. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above, upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. There I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Now one more reading in the Leviticus book, please, the next book, chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16 and at verse 14. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil. And do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them, in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place, until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. Now, quite a lengthy reading tonight, but I'm sure it will be to our profit. Now, as our brother commented, we begin tonight by considering what we might term the first and most important vessel in connection with the tabernacle. It's hard to like to put it that way in a sense, because all the vessels are important, and they're all linked together. Indivisibly, you couldn't divide one from the other. But the importance is attached to the one that's before us tonight. It's chiefly because that this forum, the throne of Jehovah in the midst of his feet. Now, generally when I was preaching on this subject over the years, not so many times, but when I did, I generally began at the outside. We were at the gate on Sunday night, if you remember, and we have travelled in past the altar and the lever and so on. But in these meetings I'm going to start at the very inside. And if you would just imagine you could see right into the west here, where the cloud is resting. This is a representative, at least, beautiful picture of what you might see on that occasion. Now I want to make myself intensely simple tonight, that the youngest Christian may understand what I'm at. And the way my thoughts ran today was this. I want to speak first of all tonight of the material of which the mercy seat was made. Now, it is necessary for me to show you, I'll just come down around for a moment, to give the young people a special idea. Now, the mercy seat here is just where I point. This here is the Ark of the Covenant. And the mercy seat really forms a lid for the Ark of the Covenant. Of course, you can't see where it was joined, we'll be dealing with that later, but it's surrounded by this lovely crown of gold. But that's what the mercy seat was, and of course the two figures that you see are called the cherubim. Now the young folks would know that the neck, in the work of the authorized text, the pronunciation is cherubim. And then we speak of them simply, we speak of them as cherubim. So now here we have the cherubim, and the cherubim and the mercy seat were figured out as one piece of gold. That must have been a tremendous work. It's no wonder you see that emphasized that God gave the spirit of wisdom to Bezalel. That was the man in whose hand was given the important task of the creating of these wondrous vessels. So now we have tonight to consider the cherubim and the mercy seat, leaving out the one piece of pure gold. It would just be a flat slab, something that we have on the table, of pure gold, but the cherubim, not joined to it, but beaten out of the one piece of gold. Now, so we begin by asking the question tonight, what is the meaning of the word, the mercy seat? Now, I turn you to the New Testament to get the equivalent, and it's that large word called propitiation. Now, it's not hard to explain this word, what it means. The word propitiation is just simply translated, as you have it, mercy seat. Or even simpler still, the meeting place. The Lord had said to Moses in that passage we read together, there I will meet with thee, and there will I commune with thee from above the mercy seat. So now the word simply means, it means that the propitiatory, the mercy seat, or the meeting place, for God and men. Now, when we leave the type for a moment and come to the person of the Lord Jesus, we find the answer is here. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the meeting place for God and men. And more than that, that meeting place is a place of mercy. A place where God dispenses mercy. Indeed, when we come to the New Testament, there's an addition to the thought, where it is called in the Hebrews chapter 4 passage, the throne of grace. Now the difference between mercy and grace is this. Mercy holds back the judgment of God that my sins deserve. Whereas grace bestows upon me salvation that I don't deserve. That's exactly the difference between in the fundamental teaching of these two different points. The mercy of God holds back judgment. The grace of God bestows blessing on the unworthy and the undeserving. So that the mercy seat of the Old Testament, where only the blood of these ignorant victims was sprinkled on it and 7 times before it on the Day of Atonement, all that did was to cover, for the time being, as I shall show you, to cover Israel's sin from the eye of God in view of the coming Calvary. God never forgave any Old Testament man on the ground of bringing an innocent little lamb
He only forgave him on the ground that that little lamb that he offered pointed on to Christ on Calvary. And God went through the man, lamb to Christ. I can prove that. In that passage we read in Romans 3, I'll be coming to it more detailed in a minute or two, the sacrifice of Christ is spoken of there for the remission of sins that are past or done beforehand. That is, the sins of all who were forgiven in the Old Testament were forgiven even from Abel's day when God looked through the victim down to Calvary. And the virtue of Calvary went right back, dear friend, to the first victim ever offered. It's a very lovely thought. But when our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, he became the effectual mercy seat where God and man could meet. Now let me touch just briefly for a moment or two. Or maybe I'll leave that for a little later. I want to say another thing now. That's the meaning of the word now. It means it's a propitiatory, a mercy seat, or a meeting place where God meets with man. Now, this big word propitiation, before I leave it, let me say this word as I come back to the other scriptures in a minute. This word propitiation, it gives the idea of a satisfaction given to God. That's to say, that the meeting place between God and men has been provided because God, the Holy God, has received the satisfaction from the death of his Son that makes it possible for him to retain his holy character and be consistent with it, and yet at the same time show mercy to the poor sinner that deserves his judgment. That's the idea. So the propitiatory idea is the covering that satisfies the eye of God. Now, the next point I want to deal with is the foundation upon which it rested. The foundation upon which it rested. Now, I have shown you by coming down before you that that mercy seat rested upon the Ark of the Covenant. Now, not to anticipate my subject for tomorrow night, but just to say this, that the Ark of the Covenant is one beautiful center of Christ, the foundation of all God's dealings with guilty sinners. So that the Ark of the Covenant, a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, becomes the foundation for the mercy seat. That God's meeting with men has been satisfied as to the righteousness of that meeting, since his claims have been met in the death of Christ. And the blood of the mercy seat is the evidence that the blood of Christ has so satisfied the claims of God thrown against the guilty sinner that God comes out in the person of Christ, and Christ becomes the meeting place between God and man. What a beautiful idea. Well now, it rested upon the Ark of the Covenant, solid foundation. The next thing I want to speak of is the material of which it was made. Now, it is emphasized in every account, it was pure gold. There are parts of the tabernacle where it's just gold. But where it is pure gold, is to emphasize this in the antitypical teaching, is to emphasize the absolute deity and divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ when it's pure gold. That we'll find as we go right through our studies. So, the mercy seat and the cherubim were beaten out of one piece of pure gold. Everything here speaks of his divine glory, his divine power, his divine work, his divine excellence. It's all incorporated in this idea. It was pure gold. You see, my friend, there's nothing can be saved that denies the deity of Christ. It's an absolute impossibility. These wicked men called Jehovah's Witnesses that come round your door, that is one thing they're not prepared to admit. They've got the nerve to run against the plain written word of God in John chapter 1. They'll say, it's like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. My friends, there's not a manuscript in the whole of the world tonight that extant can show such a reading. Never was there. But just as God has it in an authorized text for us, it's right. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. One day a Unitarian, there's plenty of them in County Antrim. They believe in one God, no Trinity. Many years in my homeland, little boy was going to the Sunday school. Unitarian father was behind the hedge. The little lad was memorizing his text going to school, as I often did when I was a boy. And he would read it and then put down his book and walk and memorize. The old fellow heard them across the hedge. He looked over and said, "What's that you're saying, boy?" The memory text there. Very cute little fellow he was. "What is your text, boy?" And he rang it off. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And the text, the boy said, "And who's the Word?" said the boy, "Christ." "Oh no," said the man, "only one God." "Oh, but he says, it's Christ, sir." "It's Christ." "No," he said, "you be right, little boy, just to look upon him as a good teacher or a good man." "All right," said the boy, "put your word in the text, sir. In the beginning was the good man, and the good man was with God, and the good man was God." That's beautiful. The good man was God. That's it. Pure God. Absolute deity. My brethren in Christ, revel in this truth tonight. Revel in it. Archdeacon of Wales, Law of Wales, said one day, and said well, looking at the cross, he said, "Look, withdraw the Godhead of Christ, and his blood cannot atone. Withdraw the manhood of Christ, and no blood remains. He must be born. But what's emphasized in the mercy seat is absolute deity." Oh, dear friend, that we should grip a little of this tonight in our souls, the meaning of it. That's to say, that it is in the strength of his absolute deity that Christ has become the meeting place for a holy, righteous, sin-hating God and a race of fallen men. The mercy seat has become effective because Christ was absolutely divine. This is a thing that thrills my soul, wants me to raise my voice. It's absolutely an essential deity. My, is it wonderful to go out at night, and soon to have a good view of it, surely. Away at midnight when the sky is spangled with his glorious little lights. The little boy said one day, when he was asked about the stars, "Oh," he said, "these are pinholes in heaven, turning out the light. There they are in number. The most powerful telescope is meant to reveal to us the galaxies and the top of galaxies of worlds. And yet, the hand, dear friend, that came down to work for God and prepare the mercy seat was the one that put everyone into its space and orbit and holds it there in absolute precision and names them everyone by their names. That's him. You remember Colossians 1? Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he's before all things, and by him all things consist. Oh, dear friend, that's what has made salvation so very, so very, so very, 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 very precious to the saints of God. It's hard to take it in. It's only faith can grasp it. We sing the times, and I wonder, we never get near enough to the truth to understand it. Where might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glory in, when the incarnate maker died for man, his creatures?
friend, because he was absolutely divine. He had the ability, as we saw Lord the morning, as a surety, to step in and pay the believing sinner's debt and meet God on the basis of his work to be the honored privilege of the believing sinner. Beautiful. Now the next thing I want to say about it, I noted down a few things here that I wanted to keep right before you. Next little point. Now let me go over the ones we've just dealt with. The meaning of its name. The foundation upon which it rested. The material of which it was made. The next point. The beings by which it was overshadowed. Cherubim. Now, the first mention of the cherubim in the Bible is at Eden's gate. When God drove out our first parents, he placed those very figures at the door on the east gate of the garden. And as man was driven out, he and his Eve, they might look back to the place from whence it fallen, where they enjoyed communion and converse with their Creator. But at that gate there stood the cherubim and the flaming blade that turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. When you look at the cherubim, you're reminded of the psalmist's words. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. This was Jehovah's throne in Israel. As in the ninth chapter of the Hebrews, it's only a pattern of the things in the heavens. And up yonder tonight above the starry expanse, there are those cherubic figures, guardians of the divine throne. I believe the day will come, fellow Christian, when we are glorified with Christ, we'll see those very holy beings that have never sinned, guardians of the divine throne. How do I know? Well, you read the 28th chapter of Ezekiel and see the story about the fall of the devil. You'll find his address as the anointed cherub that covereth the throne. But said the devil that day, I will exalt my throne above the stars. And the blessed Christ of God and his ministry looked back at that tremendous event. He said, I saw Satan fall as lightning out of heaven. But he's the anointed cherub that covered the throne. So we have in the cherubim these mighty, exalted, angelic beings that seem to guard the throne of God. Stand up for its righteousness, its justice. They seem to say with flying wing around the throne of God, here's the throne! Sin can't come near it! Sin can't touch it! Israel is an absolute holiness! So they stand righteousness, judgment, for the habitation of thy throne. What's the lesson to learn here? Listen, brethren. We only begin to look inside this before very long. I would like to have spoken last night, but time beat me entirely. We spoke about the boards last night. I wanted to speak about the curtains. Outside that curtain there, you see the dark one. It's folded back. It's a badger skin. The one you see here, just lining it, the curtain, the ram's skin's dyed red. And in between you've got the goat's hair. My brethren, if I had time to do that tonight, but I haven't. The badger's skin outside, it made it look when it was covered right over, you know. If you had seen it from the mountains, it just looked like one big long black coffin. Like Christ when he was in the wilderness. There's no beauty, said Israel, that we should desire him. And then you come to see the ram's skins dyed red. And what do you see? The consecrated life of the Lord Jesus. I've no time to get into the scriptures to prove these points, but I'll talk to you after the meeting if anyone's interested. And then the goat's hair covering to come right over the top. The stallion you might see again between the two. the goat's hair covering, the goat reminding us from Leviticus 16 tonight, it's the basic sin offering for the common people. So, dear friend, the woman in the world saw no beauty, was the consecrated servant that God found all his pleasure in, and that was a capable one to go to Calvary and become sin for us, to knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then underneath, dear friend, there was a beautiful customs. It's sort of given you here only very small little spots for the painter. But the coverings, dear friend, that the priest could see. These coverings on the very roof. There was a cherubim figure interwoven in them. Indeed, they were just a mass of cherubim. And then as the priest looked again at the dividing veil, they will see again maybe in some of our illustrations that hid the one cubicle from the other. In that dividing veil, it was enwrought with cherubim. But the point, young friend, I want you to listen, you boys and girls, listen. While at Eden's gate there stood a cherubim and a flaming sword, and it said, no way back to God. When you come to the tabernacle, it's full of cherubim, but there's no flaming sword. It's another. You say, preacher, how is that? There's the answer. That before ever one came near to see the cherubic figures, the guardians of the divine throne, God reminds the sinner, the knife, the flaming blade of justice has been sunk in the vitals of the victim. His blood has been shed with the flaming blade of justice. And because justice is satisfied, there's no flaming sword. The cherubim stand as much as the same. We are satisfied that there's a way back to God. For fallen man, we are satisfied. The justice and judgment of God's throne is perfectly met, and there's a way back to God from the dark path of sin. My friend, I just revel in this message tonight. Carry them plenty, thank God, but no flaming flame. And so the cherubim overshadowed the mercy seat. The next point I want to make is, now I'll go over it again. The meaning of its name, the foundation upon which it rested, the material of which it was made, the beings by which it was overshadowed, and now fifthly, the notable position to which the mercy seat was assigned. The notable position. As I've tried to point out a few times tonight, found right inside the veil, with a cloud of the Shekinah glory, God's glory resting on it. There it sat in. To get to it, dear friend, man had to get over this 8 feet barrier of linen that spoke of the inflexible righteousness of a holy God. And there was no way in save through Christ. The blue, the purple, the scarlet, the fine twine linen gate. Blue, the man that came down from heaven. And look, purple, the royal king that reigns in Matthew. Scarlet, the suffering servant that suffers, dear friend in Mark. And then the white, pure white linen, behold the Lamb of God. Without spot, in the first chapter of John. Christ, surely, held up by four pillars, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, if you like, dear friend, holding up the variegated glory of the way back to God. We found it was God's way on Sunday night. That was the G for the gate. We found it was the altar's way by the shedding of blood. That was the A. We found it was truth's way to meet the claim of the cherubim. That's T. We found it was every man's way, wide open, as wide as our county road, 35 feet wide. That whosoever will, none need perish on the earth, for Christ has died. What's the end to where the throne of God was? You've got to come in through the door, through Christ, on the virtue of his sacrifice, and the cleansing power of the sanctifying effect of the Word of God in the Christian's life. So he officiates as a priest of God in the New Testament priesthood. And dear friend, even now, in spirit, my dear friend, I never forget the night that Granny Lewis died, my wife's mother. If ever a godly woman ever walked the streets of Ballerina in the last days, it was that dear woman. I sat for 19 weeks at her bedside, for the Lord called her home. I'd love to tell you some of the incidents to see how a child of God can die. Came to the end, she said, David, of course she was under the power of the dope, you know. She said, I think we'll have a morning meeting. I said, right, Granny. Couldn't have a nicer thing. She said, I'll give you the opening hymn, she said. In her lifetime, it never would have occurred to her. I said, what's the hymn today, dear? Listen to it. The holiest now we enter, in perfect peace with God, regaining our lost center through Christ's atoning blood. Though greatly be our dullness in thought and word and deed, with glory in the fullness of heaven, to meet our need, this is the holiest now we enter. Brethren, it's a tremendous thing that you and I can turn our backs on our dearest friend and ask, slither into the little quiet bedroom door and close the door. Down your two knees and turn your head toward heaven and feel as you stay long enough you're in the very presence of the throne. My friend, it's not so easy times to get in. We live in a body, dear friend, that contains two natures. The old Adam nature that can do nothing else but shun the presence of God. And the divine nature that loves the presence of God. And the point is, which do I allow to have the victory in my life? Young men and women, listen. If you've never learned the holy art of getting aside from the world to get into touch with God, you've never yet touched the sweetest part of the Christian's life. Never yet. No man that ever experienced it would deny. But I speak God's truth tonight, when I so speak. I'll not give you his name. Hostess thought it was too long coming down in the morning, preacher. She slipped up on her tiptoes, just in case, a little nervous. As she got near the door, a sound coming through the cracks from the keyhole, she heard the voice pleading with a broken voice. Oh God, he says, withhold thy hand. Withhold thy hand. I can take no more. And many of us know experiences of God like that. I believe if God tonight came down and had a personal examination of us, that we could see each other in God's light tonight, what could any of us say there would be? Christian boy meetings, aye, surely. Sunday morning, of course, on regular. Not just at the prayer meeting, no, no. But anyway, in our individual lives. All that. You have to belong in his presence so you know whether or not the note is to get near to God. My friend, it's hard to get in here. Had to go the whole road right into the west. And living in a sinful world, it's not an easy thing to get into the presence of God. But thank God it can be done. And I'll tell you more. The brother or sister in Christ, preacher included, if he's prepared, and we're all prepared, to try and learn this lesson, should we remember nothing more of what I say tonight? Learn this lesson, so much so, that when you're moving about, in the car, at your business, in the market, wherever you are, it's a grand thing to realize I'm living in the presence. But nothing will keep the child of God from sin than the conscience of God's sin. So, dear friend, that's to emphasize the point. The notable position to which the mercy seat was assigned. Far away in, dear friend. No light in it. Oh, the light of the glory of God. And my dear friend, there's something about this. I'm trying to learn, it'll soon be, dear friend, in the last lap of life. Stand the feast, scoring 10 from 7, in the last lap. And I want yet to learn this lesson. What do you say? That I might so live in the presence of God, that through the moral character of my life, the very glory of God may be seen shining. In some respect, some of my wife see it in the home. My little family that reared in the fear of God. Will it be to my last day that will see something of God in my movements? For you can tell me what you like, but I can prove it. Not only from the Word, but from illustrations true to life that I know. That men and women that deal with God in His presence and through all the difficulties and snares of His life and the hindrances that come up with the old Adam nature, press on, get in, get to know God in His presence. I'll tell you, it'll put marks in your time. The first man ever made me anxious about my soul. Now, it's kneeling in the pot, give me a second or two. The first man that ever made me anxious about my soul was W.J. Grant of Command. A godly man he was. I remember a little niece I had from the Bronx, New York. Her mother was a sister of my mother's. That they went out, young man and his wife, to that wicked and godly part of New York. And reared the family, dear friend, just in the heart of all that was wrong in you. Little Mary came for 6 months to our home. She wondered what my dad was doing the first night. She saw him giving thanks to her, and she didn't know what it was. And by this time now she was 14 years of age. One day, when my dad was ill, W.J. came to see my dad. And she happened to build a little room window in the miner's house, kind of a little oriel. And looking down, she comes tearing into the kitchen. She says, Auntie Mary, come on, quick, she says, and you'll see Jesus coming up. What was it W.J. Grant? And everything I've seen in the world. He's only a man, but the rest of us. One day, the landlord came to his door. He lived with two sisters in Kilmarnock. We used to call it the home of them. The brother and the two sisters. So the sister opened the door, the landlord in the door said, is I've come down to tell you, is your brother in? She said, my brother's in having his devotions. You couldn't see him now. Have you a message for him? I have. Tell him that I've decided to sell this copper. So you have to look for a new place for him. Now Grant didn't even hear the door. Now hear the man that was sufficiently engaged, but something compelled him to rise to his knees and come back into the living room. And he heard the voice's name. He went out to the door. Oh, he said, that's you, Mr. Grant. Yes, that's me, he said. And he tried to stammer out to him what he told the sister. Was hardly able to do it, stuttering in me. Well, said W.J., sir, I have just come straight from having an interview with the Lord whom I serve. And he hasn't told me that. And the man backed away from the door. He sent down a servant in 15 minutes' time. And the servant was all excited. And she opened the door. The master says, tell Mr. Grant for God's sake to keep his house. Any Christian living like that? It may be a thin harm, dear friend, for every one of us to go home tonight and before ever we sleep, is to get down and face the truth of God. What am I? Am I a real child of God that I can't live out of His presence? I've got to be near Him. I've got to feel that He's at my right hand that I shall not be moved, like the Lord Himself in the psalm. So it's an important thing. For the believer who has the right privilege to get near to God, having therefore brethren boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And listen, you brethren, never you quote this passage as if it was a conditional thing. I have heard brethren in the morning gathering saying, oh Lord, help us to draw near with a true heart. My dear brethren, you couldn't draw near to have with a true heart. The thing's not conditional, it's positional. The unconverted man is an evil heart.
He said, but still, surely the heart is deceitful above all things, and death and you can know. That's true. But the heart that speaks of the affections, every genuine believer has true affection for Christ. That's what it means, with a true heart. And full of faith. There's no child of God that's got full assurance of faith. If he has it, he's the most miserable wretch on the earth. But the genuine believer that's prepared to take God at his word, he lives his life in full assurance of faith. Listen, you little boys and girls. Some of you have been up with just tiny thoughts. Maybe only 5 or 6 or 7. I talk to you. When I was a little boy, saved by grace, I have nothing but my friend who's a recorder behind here. That's the last night, they never tell my life story. I have no life story. I was saved as a boy of 11. I never blasphemed the Lord's name in my life through his lips. Never sent a man to hell with my language in my life. Never used some of the loose terms to hear God's people at. Never come through these lips. I have no life story. I told them I'd tell my testimony even every time I preach the gospel. And there were 3 years done it! But the point I want to give you is this. All that David Craig has to make after 53 years. God said in his book, I as a sinner going to hell. I believe it. And he taught me by his spirit that he gave Christ to die in my place. And I believe it. And he said, because of that I'll never perish. I believe it. And he says, I go with him to behold his glory. And that day, I believe it. And I enter God's presence because of a true heart. My affection is through to Christ. And my hope's built upon the word of God. Having the heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. The affections again sprinkled from an evil conscience. That's true of every child of God. The 9th of Hebrews proves it. You remember it's good there. Neither by the blood of goats or of calves, but by his own blood. He entered once into heaven, having with his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And then goes to show further down that it meant the purging of the believer's conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And the believer is a man with a purged conscience. The heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. And the body washed with pure water. And that's a figure taken from the Old Testament that means a man that lives a practical and sanctified life. So it's positional. So there's no reason, friend, if you're not getting near to God, there's no reason why you shouldn't get near to God and live near to God every day. For God has fitted you on the ground of his precious Son's death and the value of his blood to enter into the holiest. Now give me a minute now. So we have the meaning of its name, the foundation on which it rested, the material on which it was made, the beings by which it was overshadowed, the notable position to which it was assigned, and sixthly, the beautiful crown by which it was surrounded. Can I tell you, I refer to that. The beautiful crown by which it was surrounded. Now, if I tell you what that crown did, it not only beautified the whole temple and gave it a touch of regal dignity, royal dignity, not only that, but, dear friend, it made it impossible for anyone to see for the mercy to join the earth. There's going to be a joining, we're going to go here last lap. And no doubt it's pretty perfectly into the area on which it was prepared. But no one was ever able to see a joining between the mercy and the earth. What's the lesson I learned from that? The basic material of the earth was acacia wood. What I showed you last night. The fruit of acacia wood that sets forth the pure mind of the Lord Jesus. Now that shows the gold that speaks of absolute deity, all gold, it rested upon that that was basically acacia wood, only lined with gold, but basically acacia wood. Tell you the perfect mind of Christ, so that, so great is the mystery of the person of Christ that no one can tell where his Godhood and his manhood meet. To try and do that is what the best you met did. They lifted up the lid and saw the joining of God's womb.
because I looked into the ark. God wants you to look at Christ, but it's impossible to look into mystery divine. The poet has put it like this, to show that there's the two distinct sides, and you can't tell what a joy. 1900 years ago, upon Judean hills, a character of wondrous blending suddenly appears, the man of destiny. Man destined to be. In profile, projected, the outline of Scripture. In profile, projected, by prophets, predicted, longed for, expected, by all ages, desired, by archangels, admired. Like man he walked, like God he taught. His words were oracles, his acts were miracles. Of God the best expression, of man the finest specimen. Full of humanity, crowned with deity. No taint of iniquity. No trace of infirmity. Eke homo, behold the man. Eke deus, behold thy God. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, carnal deity. Oh, what shall we say tonight? I know, dear friend, as a man, he lay asleep from the vessel. I know the demonstration of his Godhead. He stilled the waves and peace. But there's a personality so beautifully blended that no human eye can tell where manhood stops or where Godhood begins. And yet both are there. And you shall see tomorrow night when they are. Now give me 5 minutes, will you? And then we won't sing any. I just want to draw attention to the New Testament setting now of this teaching. I give you, first of all, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. And this was manifested the love of God toward us, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him, here in his love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the meeting place for our sins. Now, behind that text is the purpose of God in sending his Son to the meeting place. Number one. The purpose of the incarnation. The purpose behind it. Then we went to Romans 3. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus. That's the blood that you see there. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus. Christ, absolute deity. Jesus, his perfect manhood. The foundation of most of the art rested pure gold upon the acacia wood. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat. That golden slab, dear friends, to the glory, but it was marked. And the Lord Jesus Christ may have retained his deity, I speak with all reverence. It took more than that. It took the precious blood of the Lamb to bring you and I to the meeting place. What a truth tonight. Oh, I could love to stay with it. Hebrews 2:17. Verily he took not hold of angels by the hand, but he took hold of the seed of Abraham by the hand, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he's able to suffer them. First of all, dear friend, the meeting place was the purpose behind the incarnation. The meeting place became the meeting place because of Christ's death at Calvary. Hebrews 2:17. The Lord Jesus Christ went to the death at Calvary to give him an acquired glory to be the priest of his people. For there he's representing those for whose sins he died to meet the claims of the throne.
And because it died for sins, he lives to keep them.
Great height. And finally, 1 John 2 and 2. If any man did sin, the whole text of John is to show that a real child of God doesn't live in sin.
A child of God professed to live in sin, now a child of God. Couldn't be. No child of God can continue in sin. It's an impossibility. When a child of God sins, except his conscience be sealed, and his sins is the most miserable wretch
from a sin confessed. Now do you stand tonight? Then he says, we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If any man see he hasn't sinned, he makes God aware. But he says, if any man has sinned, there's an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and is the meeting place. For our sins, and not for our own way. For the whole world. Let me say this in finishing. First of all, it's linked with the purpose of the interview. It's linked, dear friend, with the death of Christ and the blood shed at Calvary. It's linked with a preparation to his priesthood. And it's linked with the foundation of his advocacy. But there's a meeting place and he made it at Calvary. Listen to this space and then I'll pray. One day in a severe battle, a soldier called Amenatas was beside Caesar. Then in an ambush battle axe had it poised above the head of the great Caesar. And before it time to fall, in flew Amenatas with his horse, stretched out his two hands. And the sword came down on the battle axe and took the two hands clean off. Said Caesar, hurry on to the dressing station, Amenatas! If ever you need me, call upon me, and you'll have your request. One day his arms healed. The war was over. Caesar's still in the imperial seat. A visit one day to Rome, for he'd been out of touch with his brother Achilles. And Achilles thought he would go to Rome to see the great trial. Because the Colosseum had to hold one of the greatest audiences that day for severe crime. And a minute after, went right round, my brother Lillian can remember how he saw this building, got right round almost to the royal seat, the imperial throne, looked at his old hero, whose life had saved. The first prisoner was called. And up he came, down in the chains. He stepped up before the great bar. Said, Amenatas, my God, he said, is it possible? Is it Achilles? My brother! Dear friend, the guard were ready to hustle him out. He cried, Caesar! Caesar! They just had their hands upon him. Said, Caesar, hands off! Amenatas, yes, my lord. For the sake of these two arms were no hands. Forgive my brother. Said Caesar. Forgive. Child of God, do you thank God for this lovely one of whom we speak tonight? He never ceases yonder as a relic. When you and I go down, long before ever we confess, he holds up those wounds of Calvary and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin.